Please open your Bible again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, the second chapter. When we read the Bible, or when we take the time to study the Bible and meditate in Scripture, one thing that helps us is to have some questions firmly fixed in our minds. For example, if you're reading a page or a passage of Scripture, you ought to ask yourself, what does God want me to believe? What does God want me to desire? What does He want me to do? You could also ask questions like these. Are there any commands to obey? Any warnings to heed? Any promises to embrace? Any words to echo back to God in praise or petition? You certainly ought to ask the Scriptures the question, what does this passage tell me and teach me about people and my relationship with people? But there is no question that rises higher than the most necessary of all questions whenever you're reading a page or passage of Scripture. And that is, what does this passage teach me about God? What does it teach me about my relationship with God? The reason is because every page and every passage of Holy Scripture is God-focused. It's a Godward passage designed to move us ever increasingly in our relationship of growth with the God we love and long to serve. That is very true of the passage that is before us. There are a lot of ways to approach this very familiar story. But perhaps for some of us, a fresh way to approach the narrative of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem is to ask this simple question. What do we learn about our God? I think if you look at this passage carefully, the Holy Spirit who inspired them will teach you and me much about the character and ways of God and our relationship with Him. For the sake of time and focus, I am persuaded that emerging from this passage are very present and on display in this narrative. There are at least three characteristics of God. The first one is that God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all events and all peoples, and He always gets His will done. Another attribute we see is that God is faithful. He makes promises, He heralds prophecies, and He always keeps His word. He is utterly reliable. The third quality or perfection of God that is on display here might surprise us a bit. It is the humility of God. God is humble. That is an attribute of the great God who is sovereign and faithful. And we see that especially in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these verses in mind, let's think about, first of all, the sovereignty of God. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. How does that passage possibly teach us anything at all about the almighty rule of a sovereign God? Well, here is the answer. it actually starts with a man who thought he was sovereign. His name is Caesar Augustus. His actual name is Octavian. He is the one who defeated Antony and Cleopatra. And he rules over the entire Roman Empire, which he thinks embraces the entirety of the world of his day. He was a very successful emperor. There was financial prosperity under his rule. Building was happening. Military success was obvious. He was mighty. But he was also ruthless, evil. It was at a time when so much authority and supremacy was viewed to belong to the emperor that some even worshipped him. And later that worship would be required of the Caesar. So powerful was Octavian, Caesar Augustus, that in many parts of the realm he was actually called the Savior of the world. So it starts with a very powerful man. But consider this thought. Octavian, at the height of his power, at this moment in history, was nothing else but the unwitting servant of God. And the reason is because he issued an edict asking for all peoples to go to their hometown to register. In another gospel, it's called a census. And so there was much movement at the stroke of the pen of this mighty man. And people were uprooted, and no matter how arduous the journey, he demanded that they go. And that forced a peasant couple named Mary and Joseph to return to his hometown where he was born, Bethlehem, the city of David. But behind it all was the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Carl Lofton put it this way, lying behind the hand of Caesar, ordering this tax census, a greater hand is arranging things according to a larger plan. A greater emperor, even than the Roman one, is in charge, and Jesus is born. Not because of decisions made in Rome, but because of decisions made in heaven. How is that true? How is it true? Well, one answer is we never separate a narrative from its larger place in Scripture. And if that is the case, earlier we have been told in Luke's Gospel that the time for the arrival of the Messiah had finally come. And so in Luke 1, the angel visits Mary. His name is Gabriel, and he announces to her that though she is a virgin, she will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceive in her womb and give birth to a boy. And then the angel says, he shall be called great, the Son of the Most High God. He will rule on the throne of his father David. His kingdom will have no end. And then he is called by Gabriel the Holy One. So the announcement has been made. The Messiah, the King of Glory, the Holy One, is on his way through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But if Mary's baby is indeed the Messiah, that baby must be born in Bethlehem. And the reason is because centuries earlier, the prophet Micah had said so. Listen to these words from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel. That's a title for the Messiah. And he adds, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, meaning this one who comes is the eternal one, the ruler God has ordained. And so who gets Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? Octavian? Sure. Because he was a tool in the hand of God himself. Think of it. God used the most powerful man. God used the most powerful kingdom to do his bidding, to accomplish his will. And that, by definition, is sovereignty. That is omnipotent. The Lord God Almighty reigns supreme, and as Nebuchadnezzar learned, no one can stay his hand. Scripture nowhere presents to us an anemic, a feeble deity struggling to get his will done. God's rule can never be stymied. His plans can never be thwarted. All of his promises always come true because he is sovereign. And the most powerful sovereign in the world is weak and in the hands of God doing his will. Now, God's sovereignty doesn't mean, and we need to underscore this, it doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary will never struggle or endure hardship or face evil throughout the rest of their existence. So far as the synoptics are concerned, they did indeed suffer much. Why, they were suffering on this very trip. Their journey from Galilee to Bethlehem was not like hopping into an SUV and traveling an hour down the road. It was a terribly arduous journey. And she was in her closing days of her pregnancy. And yet this couple was in the hands of God. In the strong and mighty hands of God. And he saw to it that his will was done. If you belong to God, through his Son Jesus, you are always beloved. In the hands of God. It may not always look like it. It may not always feel like it. Your very experience may seem to the contrary. But we are always in the hands of God. And he is always accomplishing his good purposes. Isn't this why one of the old hymns teach us to sing, "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely in thy care." So God is sovereign. And flowing out of the sovereignty of God is his capacity not to do things on a whim. He's sovereign, so he can do whatever he wants on a whim. No, just the opposite. God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes. He brings to pass his plans. He fulfills his prophecy simply for this reason. God is faithful. His faithfulness means he is unchanging in his trustworthiness. He is utterly reliable. It's not possible to trust God in vain. He's faithful. But how do we see his faithfulness here? Let's pick up the reading in verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son." Think about it this way. Bethlehem is a real place. And God had pronounced a real prophecy. And that prophecy, as we read earlier, says that he will be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah, the Eternal One, will enter our world by means of birth, because that is the will and plan of God. It is not a fable. It is not a myth. It is not a story written as historical method to teach us a truth, though it really didn't happen. Yes, it did. In fact, if the prophecies of God are not literally fulfilled, if they are not historically, if they are not brought by God historically to pass, listen closely, then everything about Christianity written on paper isn't worth the paper it's written on. God did it. He fulfilled these prophecies. And not only this one, there were others. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we're told that a virgin will give birth to a baby. You know why we believe in virgin births? In this virgin birth? Because we don't believe in virgin births. The church does not believe in virgin births. The reason we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus is because we don't believe in virgin births. It is because we do believe that God is almighty. We do believe that God promised. We do believe that God bypassed the natural laws of biology, and that the birth of Jesus, a virgin birth, showed the extraordinary measure of God's love to come into our world. The prophecy was fulfilled. Well, there's another one from Isaiah. It's fulfilled in Matthew 1. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. We really do believe that. That the living, holy God came into our world as a man without ceasing to be God. Extraordinary. And again from Isaiah, we believe that the prophecy that Jesus, who will be born, is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, one with His Son in the mission of love, the Prince of Peace, who brings hostility to an end and reconciliation with God. He has come into our world. All of these prophecies have been fulfilled for this reason. God is sovereign enough and powerful enough and able enough to fulfill those promises. And He is faithful enough and loving enough to want to fulfill those promises. He is unchanging in His trustworthiness. Now here is a question. Why this sovereignty? Why this faithfulness? Why is it that He must be virgin-born and come into our world as Emmanuel, God with us? What is the great purpose of His coming? It is not to be a show-off. It is not to just exert His power as an end in itself. Later, Jesus will say in Luke's gospel, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." And just a few verses down in Luke chapter 2 verse 11, the angel will say to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Paul will say in 1 Timothy, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." This is why He exercises His sovereignty. This is why He manifests His faithfulness. He has come for a purpose: to save us from sin, and to save us more and more each day from the love of sinning, and to save us from the presence of sinning someday in heaven. He has come to be a total Savior. Just listen to this verse from Galatians 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption." Why has He come? To redeem us, to buy us out of the cruel rule of Satan and sin, and set us free to live in His presence as adopted sons and daughters of grace. So He has come, manifesting His faithfulness for this utterly necessary purpose, to simply be what we most need, a Savior. You know, it is true that people are prone to break their word, apt to alter their promises, but not God. I have written here, He remains forever faithful, and He is perfectly faithful at all times and in all things. All of His promises are yes and amen. He keeps His promises perfectly, but He perfectly keeps His promises in His own perfect time. When the fullness of time has come, when it has reached the moment that the all-wise God sees that it needs to be fulfilled, He acts sovereignly. And how great it is for us to trust in the faithfulness of God. Now, the third attribute of God is His humility. The fact that our God is a humble God. There are those who look at the structure here in Luke 2, and they think, and I think that there is something to it, that Luke is intentionally moving downward. He assumes we know what Octavian thinks of himself. He's the mighty emperor. No one is his match. And so he moves from the emperor to Quirinius, who is the governor. There's power there. Then he takes this long jump downward to a peasant couple named Mary and Joseph. And then there's one more rung down, a baby. There's the humility. Listen to it. Verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How many times have you read that? Do you see the humility of God in that? From Octavian to Quirinius to this couple, and there's this baby in, oh, it's such a sweet word, manger. It's a trough where the tongues of animals lick grain out of. It's a feeding trough, a manger. And by the way, he laid in a manger, no crying he made. Oh, my word. This is a real human baby who really cried. So when we sing that, I just cringe. This is a real human thing. It's not a fairy tale. And from this one who thought he was matchless in sovereignty to this baby. No room in the inn, so he is in that little enclosure in those days where the animals lay, and perhaps even in a cave. And there would be carved out a manger or a feeding trough, and he's laid there, and he's wrapped in swaddling cloth to protect the limbs and to keep the infant warm. And those swaddling cloths were the clothing that the peasants used. You can't get more lowly than this, you see. Do you see the picture Luke is thinking, that he's painting? All of you know, or at least I think you do, how much I love the 6th chapter of Isaiah. I believe that God deals with us in very specific and clear ways in crisis moments, even after we're converted, to bring us on in the pursuit of holiness and sanctification. And I remember one day reading this passage, and I've never been able to look back in a way that I once could. And you see there in Isaiah 6, the seraphim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." and the train of His robe fills the temple. There's no room for a rival deity there. No chance that His rule can be toppled. And they are amazed and awestruck over the beauty and majesty and the holiness of God. And we say, yes, that's Jesus, like John teaches us in his gospel. And you go back to Luke 1. When the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary, and he says he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, he'll rule forever. And then Gabriel looks at Mary and says, he's the Holy One. Can you get your mind? I can't do it. That the holy, holy, holy sovereign of heaven is in a feeding trough. Without ceasing to be eternally God, He's there. And the seraphs aren't singing. You can't get any lower than that. And you must see this as so. Later in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, just listen to this sentence. Listen closely to it. Where Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Does that sound like what I'm saying is true? He was rich in eternal holiness. He was rich in ceaseless praise. He was rich in the weight of His glory. And yet for us He became poor, so that we by His poverty, and there is no greater moment of the poverty of Christ than the shame and humiliation and agony of His cross. It is the ultimate condescending, the ultimate stooping down, the ultimate humiliation of God the Eternal Son. You see, that baby in that feeding trough is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God who became poor that by His poverty we might become rich. I read these little sayings in my research from time to time, and I've created a collection of them. These are not original with me, but various ways folks have tried to describe His humility. Without ceasing to be who He eternally is, He became a baby. I think these might move you. They do me. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man became a man who needed to breathe the very air He created in order to survive. The King of glory who never slumbers or sleeps became an infant who slept in a feeding trough for animals. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega had to be taught how to read and write and maybe even memorize His multiplication tables. He who is invisible and infinite and unbreakable and almighty and exalted became visible and finite and fragile and weak and humble. The one who created galaxies and oceans and every atom in existence became a creature that had to be nursed and cared for and protected. The one who possessed infinite power had to learn how to crawl. The one who knows all things had to learn to count His toes. No wonder Charles Wesley, thinking along these lines, put it best in one sentence. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He who was eternally rich for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich. Rich in salvation, rich in forgiveness, rich in the joy of living daily for Him, rich in the assurance of heaven someday. For this baby, this humble child, is born to die to satisfy God's wrath upon himself, that we might be sons and daughters of grace. I probably should finish. But you know, when I read the last phrase of this passage, a different passage always comes to mind. What does it say there in verse 7? There was no place for him in the inn. There was no room, your version may read, for him in the inn. But the text that comes to my mind is not a Christmas text. It's a funeral passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a contrast. No room for Jesus in the inn. Plenty of room in the Father's house for those he saves. And it says he will bring us unto himself. Can I ask you a question? Is there room in your heart for Jesus? No room in the inn, plenty of room in the Father's house. But is there room in your heart for Jesus? In one of our Christmas carols, we sing with enthusiasm, "Come to my heart, Lord Jesus." You remember what comes next? "There is room in my heart for thee. Enter my heart, Lord Jesus, to save me, to rule me, to love me, to guide me, and to do whatever you please with me. There is no place we should rather be than in the hands of the faithful and humble God who is sovereign." Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your grace, your goodness, your rule, your reliability, and your coming into our world. We can't make the transition. We can only see it in the Bible. We have to call it a miracle, and we're lost in wonder, love, and praise that you, the holy, holy God, would come into our world, the humble, incarnate Lord and crucified Savior. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, that you might be for us and for our salvation. Be born in us today, Lord Jesus. Enter our hearts to love us and to rule us and to forgive us and to use us. We pray in your name. Amen.